Life for many today is tough. In fact, life for most in our society is very tough. And is life not tough for people in the Church of God? You know, I'm losing my voice already. We haven't even started. And hopefully it'll pick up and I'll be all right. You know, life, though, is filled with all kinds of adversity. All kinds of adversity. It's that simple. And you know, brethren, if you don't agree with that, you simply haven't lived long enough. Okay? Life for most Christians can also be tough and filled with all kinds of adversity that we call trials. And we desire a trouble-free, happy, secure existence, don't we? That's what we all want. But instead, we face family struggles. We face financial crises. We can face disease and crushing disappointments. Does that mean that God is not happy with us? Is it perhaps punishment for sin or correction for misdeeds? Well, maybe. Maybe on occasion that's true. But the reality is, because you're human, you're going to face adversity, especially the days in which we're living and the days to come. There's an old French proverb that says, life is like an onion, which one peels when they're crying. You ever peel an onion and your tears are pouring down your face? I don't cook, so I don't have to worry about that. It's like when I come home one night and Eileen's in the kitchen and she's peeling an onion and the tears are pouring down. I said, what, are you not happy to see me? But you know, brethren, life's adversities are easier to handle when we see it coming, right? And how often does that ever happen? Oh, I can see it coming, now I can get prepared. Doesn't work like that. There's a family in Alberta whose son joined the army a couple of years ago. His parents weren't happy about his decision, but they supported that decision that he has to make his own life. Earlier this year, he was posted to Afghanistan. 4 months ago, so something like that, a number of roadside bombs went off and he killed 4 to 6 soldiers in this one group. And the parents of every soldier nervously waited by the phone to make sure their son's okay. And this one family said, well, surely he'll be fine. Surely he'll be okay. He's our only son. But a call from a somber voice chaplain confirmed their worst fears. Their son was killed, along with 2 others. You know, nothing prepares you for such devastating circumstances, does it? Something like that. You can just imagine. It's like being called by the school saying your son or daughter's in a terrible accident. You're never prepared for something like that. You know, brethren, life could be described this way. Life is a coat that never fits right. Life is a coat that never, it just doesn't seem to fit sometimes. We are forever taking it up here and we're laying the hem down over there and letting it out over here, whatever it might be. Life doesn't fit our plans sometimes. And we exist in a continual state of maneuvering, of shifting, of adjusting, of believing, and often doubting. Often doubting. Fortunately for us, God provides us with the right perspective and the pathway through life's minefields, because that's exactly what we face on a daily basis, more than ever, living in these days. This afternoon, I want to examine, we will examine, we'll do it together, four areas that can and do affect all of us from time to time, each and every one of us. And if you can, at the end of this, can say, no, none of those affect me, you don't understand anything, if that's the case. Brethren, the sermon title is Understanding and Surviving Personal Adversity. You know, brethren, relationship issues are something that is a problem for many people today. Relationship issues is a big problem. People, you know, just can't seem to get along as they should, especially in society. And it affects the church as well. It affects the church in a big way. What happens in society happens in the church. Or at least it's a reflection in many cases. Maybe not to the same degree, you know what I'm talking about. And you know, some people are so sensitive. So sensitive. You know, any number of things can set them off. And you know, there's one thing I try to be very careful about, or one thing I try to be very careful about, when it comes to putting words to paper. You know, if you're typing a letter to someone or an email or some other form of electronic communication, it is so easy to be misinterpreted. So easy. I know at our office, all the fellows are not very good at writing letters, and they'll write a letter and they'll ask me to have a look at it. And man, if I was going to receive this letter, boy, your language here is way off. I said, what are you trying to tell this guy? They said, well, I didn't mean that. Yeah, I know you didn't mean it, but you're not using the right words. So especially today, you know, we send emails and we do all kinds of things like that, which is wonderful. But it can be misinterpreted so easily because people are so sensitive. You know, I mentioned understanding and surviving. How about misunderstanding? How about misunderstanding? You know, that's the first area we're going to have a look at. You know, brethren, few things in life are harder to endure than being totally and absolutely misunderstood. You agree with me on that? And it is such a common human experience. You misunderstand what I'm saying. I didn't mean it that way. You know, and this goes on and on and on. We can be cruising along in life fairly well, and suddenly we collide head on with someone who misunderstands our actions or misjudges our motives. And as a result, we can spend months, sometimes years, trying to climb out of that mess. And often it is never resolved. Often it's never resolved. There are everyday examples we can look at, and there are some biblical examples to look at as well that will illustrate the point. Let's imagine this. You've got a very close friend, and you really want to assist them. There's a real need there, and you can see it. You can see the need, and you really want to help, and you think, well, I can really help here. And you take the risk of reaching out, because it is a risk when you reach out sometimes to people. But don't stop reaching out, brethren. I'm not suggesting that we do by this. You reach out with compassion. You take the risk. Your motive is pure. You know, your heart's right. God knows that. You feel that way. But to your surprise, everything goes downhill from there. You know, some jealous critic decides you're in it for yourself. You start questioning your motives. And nothing you say can do, or nothing you do can change the critic's mind. And you are now viewed as nosy and pushy and a busybody. In other words, totally misunderstood. That ever happened to you? Sure it has. Perhaps you have a friend that is caught up in a situation, a no-win situation that you can see very clearly. Could be a family relationship issue. It could be something to do with a personal relationship, whatever it might be. And after praying about it, you say, well, I'm going to go and help them. I think I can help here. I want to be a support. Your heart's right. Your motives are right. God knows that. So you go lovingly to your friend to encourage him or her. And then what happens? You know, him or her, he or she, they explode in your face, they question your intentions, see you as being judgmental, and a once warm friendship winds up on ice. In other words, completely and totally misunderstood. That ever happened to you? Perhaps, and this has happened to me before, not to the same degree, but let's say you have a desire to really help out your employer. You're a good company guy or woman. You want to help out. You want to contribute. And let's say there's a year-end budget coming and we haven't quite made it yet, and you've got a fantastic idea. If this works, this could really help the company. This is great. I'm going to go ahead and give it some consideration. So you've got this fantastic idea. And then on your own initiative, you really work hard. Things turn out, things are really turned up in it. And you launch, let's say, a new product into the marketplace way ahead of the competition. And it works out beautifully. Everyone is thrilled. The president of the company's happy. You get a letter from the boss. You get a promotion. You get recognition. Life is grand. You're feeling good. You're excited because your heart was right. Your motives were right. Everything was fine. Except from your direct supervisor, because he thinks you're after his job. He sees you as being presumptuous. He sees you as being ambitious. And what a wonderful scenario, because the heart was right and the motives were right, turns into a huge mess. All because you wanted to help. In other words, being completely and totally misunderstood. I mentioned about the sting of misunderstanding. It stings and it hurts. It stings. And we have all experienced it. Our heart is right. Our motives are pure. And nothing's hidden but completely misunderstood. You know, in Scripture, the man Joseph was misunderstood by his brothers completely. Sold off into slavery. And he winds up in Potiphar's house. Oh, what a lucky guy. You know, he sold into slavery. And then Potiphar takes him in, this man who's well off in the hierarchy of Egypt. What a fantastic opportunity for him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. And we'll see that it wasn't all that fantastic. Genesis chapter 39, verse 3. And the master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him, being Joseph, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. What a fantastic blessing for this guy. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Verse 6, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know, but he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Because Joseph took care of all the administrative things. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Everything would have been ideal for the young man if it not were for this last minor detail. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and Potiphar's wife wanted him for herself. You know, many times he rejected her advances, but one day on their own, Joseph had to run from the house. He held his coat, or she held his coat, and used it as evidence when accusing him, and Joseph landed in prison, in the dungeon. There is no way he could explain his way out of this one. The word is totally misunderstood. For doing the right thing by Potiphar, by running out of the house and getting away from that situation, because his heart was right and his motives were pure, and God knew that and understood that, and he wound up in the dungeon. He wound up in the dungeon. And you know, David was completely misunderstood by Saul, and the examples go on and on and on throughout the Scripture. But the best example of enduring misunderstanding was Jesus Christ himself. Everything in his earthly existence, from the womb to the tomb, to put it in that way, was wrapped in a tangled web of misunderstanding. And his undeserved pain and suffering didn't simply feel like it lasted a lifetime. It did. It lasted his lifetime. And you know, the critics, they joked about the circumstances of his birth. They disputed his divine origins. and they accused him of belonging to Satan. They scorned his purpose. They reviled his teachings. They were suspicious of his motives, critical of his methods, and completely angered by his teaching. How's that to live your life like that? I know I often think of how Mr. Armstrong was so completely misunderstood and maligned by so many people for so many years. The critics never stopped taking shots at him. And he had a lot of critics right within the church as well, as we know. Right up until the end. As he said, some of them out there, you want my job. You want me out of here. You can hardly wait for me to be gone. How sad. I'm not comparing Mr. Armstrong to Christ's example, not a bit. Just a point of interest. In Mark chapter 3, we can see a little conflict developing here. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Little conflict developing here. Verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so, being the great support of people that they were, they watched him closely whether he would heal them on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. What an attitude. Watching that they might accuse him, not grateful that a man's hand could possibly be healed, because that's what he had done on many occasions. Not happy about that. They were gunning for him because their focus was on their idea of do's and don'ts, especially on the Sabbath. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, right in front of all of his accusers here. Verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Yeah, fellas, what do you think? And of course, then he went ahead and he healed the man's hand. Here we have an example of first century legalism at work. Today, these guys would be standing at the door where you're meeting for your service, and they'd be handing out all kinds of copies of the church rules and regulations to every member and visitor. That's what they would do. All sorts of regulations and all kinds of lists of things that we should be doing, at least in their mind. Moses said, you shall observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they added all sorts of additional things. They might have said, you know, point number 29, don't walk on the synagogue grass. You might break a blade, and that means work. You know, that's the kind of ridiculous thinking that they had going through their minds. Mark 2, and just back over verse 27. Christ said, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But he couldn't win. He could not win no matter how pure his motives were, and they were pure. No matter how compassionate his heart was, which it was. No matter how loving his intent was, which it was and which it is, certainly toward us as well. How's that for misunderstanding? That's a real plateful. And if you have ever experienced a painful family misunderstanding, or something that occurred in the church, here's my advice to you and to myself. Here's my advice. If something has happened, a painful experience in your family or within the church, be very gentle in how you speak to the offenders. Be very gentle. Even if you're right, it doesn't matter. Because these relationships can be very difficult to rebuild, even when you're absolutely right. And that is the sting of being misunderstood. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. Something said without malice or any hidden meaning, you know, it gets misinterpreted. Because maybe it's on an email or a letter, and they can't see your gestures. They can't see the expressions on your face or the expressions coming from your eyes. They can't see your body language. Completely misunderstood. Better, brethren, better to take it on the chin and endure than defend your rightness in the matter. Just let it go. Just let it go. I've had to do it many times over the years. Somebody always has to give in situations and give way. If you both can't do it, then the one person who can, then do it. But just be very gentle if you come across situations like that, because it can take years, and sometimes you can never rebuild the relationship. And that should not be. But it happens. In this regard, there's three simple thoughts come to mind when you're misunderstood. First thing is you ask who. Who? Consider the source. Where is this coming from? You know, who's throwing this back at me? You know, brethren, Christ, in various situations, in various circumstances, he saw himself through other people's eyes, and that helped him grasp why they saw him as they did and how he should respond. Asking who is a very good place to start. You know, what are they seeing? What am I doing wrong? Maybe it's not them, it's me. And if misunderstanding continues, you have to ask yourself the other question of why. Why? Why is this continuing to happen? You may be misunderstood because of something you are doing inadvertently, because we all have blind spots that keep us from seeing the whole picture. In other words, the way others see us. My wife often tells me that. Well, yeah, but you know, let's say it's a certain look I might have, or a certain thing I'm wearing, or whatever it might be. And I'll say, but I don't see that. I don't get that. She'll say, you can't see yourself the way we see you. That's why I don't want any videos in this room. No, but it's so true. You know, we have a persona of ourselves. I don't mean that we're building ourselves up, but we have a certain persona. Everybody else sees something different. And oftentimes they can hear something different as well. So you have to ask yourself, you know, why? It's very wise to do that. The third point, brethren, when misunderstanding is resolved, ask yourself what? What can be learned from the experience? There's always something to learn. Could we have responded to the situation in a more mature, unemotional way? Could I have handled that differently? Did I have to say that and respond that way? Have we owned up to our mistakes? Are there other bases we have to cover in terms of our relationship building? You see, brethren, learning from misunderstanding can help prevent future pain for you and for me and for everybody else. I want to close this point with two very important words. Two very important words. Forgiveness and bitterness. Forgiveness and bitterness. Without the first, without forgiveness, we will stumble through life with the second, which is bitterness. And we've all seen people like this. We've all heard of situations like this. I heard of one not too long ago. Two members within a family couldn't get along, had their misunderstandings, had their difficulties. They won't be in the same room with each other. They won't speak to each other. That causes a lot of grief within a family. Forgiveness and bitterness. Without the first, we'll stumble through life with the second. Misunderstanding can breed deep-seated bitterness. I've seen it happen, and it doesn't go away easily. But you see, brethren, forgiveness is the key. Forgiveness is the key. It doesn't mean that you necessarily agree. Doesn't matter. And it doesn't mean you necessarily will have a close buddy relationship with the other person, or with your offender, if you will. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't have to be like that. But it means you let it go. When you forgive someone, you let it go, if you mean it. And you get on with life. Because your heart's right, and your motive's right, and God knows it. And you see, brethren, you know, forgive does mean to forget. Talk about, you know, we talk about in today's society, I forgive, but I won't forget. You hear people talk like that, you know, I'll get you sometime, you know. No, forgive and forget. Walk away. Here's what it comes down. Here's how it will come down, I should say. Bitterness replaces forgiveness, or forgiveness erases bitterness. And that's the answer. They cannot exist together. They cannot. You've heard of that writer and poet, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Probably all heard of him. He once made the statement, to be great is to be misunderstood. I remember hearing Pierre Elliott Trudeau, one of our former prime ministers, using that term, applying it to himself. You misunderstand me because I'm so great. I'm an intellect. Yeah, to be great is to be misunderstood. Here's a better statement. To be greater is to forgive the one who misunderstood. That means a whole lot more to me. To be greater is to forgive the one who misunderstood. It doesn't matter. I'm going to put it away. It's in the past. I do love that person. I'm going to get on with my life. Even though we might not be the best of friends forever, it doesn't matter. Your heart's right. Your motives are right. And God knows it. If only they could do that in society. If only they could do that in politics. Could you imagine what kind of a world we would have? Misunderstanding can lead to a high level of anxiety. High level of anxiety as well. You know, and that is that's my segue into my second point. Dealing with anxiety. You know, brethren, today people cope with an ever-increasing number of them. There's more self-help books. There's more medication. Why? There's more people who can tell you how to deal with it. We've got the Dr. Phil on the TV and Dr. this and Dr. that. A lot of them have got great advice. I'm not knocking it. But it just shows you the state of society. And does not the state of society spill over into the state of the church? Yes. Yes, it does. Today, people cope with an ever-increasing number of them. And I don't mean the misplaced keys. You know, you left your wallet on the dresser and the police stops you and asks you for your license. You know, come out to the car in the morning as a flat tire. I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about the things that gnaw at you. I'm talking about the things that give you a headache, that can give you migraines. I'm talking about things that steal your sleep and your sanity sometimes and your peace of mind. Those anxieties. I have a list here of the top 10 anxieties in the United States. This is published by the National Anxiety Center in Maplewood, New Jersey. Yes, there is such a place. I'm not making this up, okay? Just to make sure you understand that. This is not John Pippi's top 10. I might not have them in this particular order if it was my own. Top 10 anxieties. Number one, terrorism, then AIDS, drug abuse, the nuclear threat, especially with all the countries, you know, getting nuclear bombs, famine, the homeless problem in the greater United States and up here too, the federal deficit ballooning out of control, then they went on air pollution, water pollution, and finally the specter of pending epidemics, moving its way up the ladder because of what people are hearing. So there you have it, what they call the group of 10. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4, look at the calming words of the Apostle Paul as he addresses a group of, we could say, anxious sheep. Philippians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say to you, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. In other words, stop worrying about anything. And you know something, brethren? I know it's easy to say, but I'm not making light of anything here. We've read those scriptures hundreds, maybe thousands of times over the years. But their impact is still there, nevertheless, very, very, you know, very heavily as far as I'm concerned, especially the days in which we're living and some of the things that people have to go through and are going through. We have to put our cares at the feet of Almighty God, or we're going to strangle ourselves in all the things that are affecting us and can affect us. Look what's happening to society. The word anxious comes from the Greek meaning to be divided or distracted. Divided or distracted. In Latin, it refers to choking or strangling. You know, in other words, anxiety leaves us gasping for hope. We're not gasping for air. We can breathe, but the anxiety has so overtaken us that we're gasping for hope, trying to find it, trying to hang on to it. Anxiety is the painful feeling in the mind that feeds on impending fears. What if? What about this? What about that? What about tomorrow? What about tonight? What about my son? What about my daughter? And the list goes on. Anxiety highlights the human viewpoint, and it strangles out the spiritual perspective. And then we become fearful. It does. It just strangles it out because the human viewpoint takes over, and that's all we can see. And anxiety, brethren, chokes our ability to distinguish incidental things from the essential things. And there's a big difference in many cases when you start to really look at it. What's really essential in my worrying, my anxiety, and what's non-essential? And we lose focus. Anxiety can suck away our joy, can make us judgmental rather than accepting others, and we become negative. We don't need any more negativity around us, do we? There's too much out there as it is. In the newspapers, in politics, in the churches, in relationships, in driving, in working, in talking, in seeing people. That's why I often think about that bumper sticker. I mentioned this before, but I like it. I'm going to say it again. You know, well, how does it go? Something about the more people I meet, the more I like my dog. You know, bumper stickers like that make me laugh. But oftentimes it's true. Or at least that's how we feel for the moment anyway. And you know, the story of Mary and Martha, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. The story of Mary and Martha offers an interesting look at this area. Now, you all know the story. We've looked at it dozens, hundreds, thousands of times. Maybe we referred to it. You've looked at it. You've read it yourself. Martha, here, Luke 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now they cover a lot of ground here in these two scriptures, because he's invited in, going to enjoy a meal, and he's teaching, and Martha's busy, you know, trimming up the potatoes and putting the roast beef in the oven or whatever she was making. And Mary is sitting down, supposedly doing nothing, at Jesus' feet and just listening. Martha saw the job that lay ahead of her, and she became anxious, and she became distracted. Whereas Mary sees the opportunity to listen closely to what the Master was teaching. I would imagine that Martha here is the older sister. I was talking about this with my wife on the way up here, because this thought came to mind earlier on. One thing that we as parents owe to our oldest child, do you know what it is? An apology. An apology. Now, we know that, my wife and I do. You know, all our lives, you know, especially growing up in the early days, we put them into the mold of having to take charge. Okay, I know we did that. And I was asking my wife, there's one occasion when our daughter, young at that time, Esther, I think she was about 11, 1.5 years old or 2 years old. And we were outside, and she was in the house with Tracy, and somehow she got a hold of Eileen's lipstick, and she marked up the sofa. This was a long time ago. She marked up the sofa and the walls with his lipstick. And we came in, of course, all upset. And guess what? We blamed Tracy. Tracy was only a year older. We blamed her for not stopping her. What kind of parents are we? No, you know what I'm saying. I mean, this is what we do sometimes to our oldest. We expect a lot. I know my wife has talked to Tracy about some of those things. We've apologized for it. We were wrong. We mismanaged it. We expected a lot. Yeah, Tracy wasn't much older. How come you let her do it? You know, unfair pressure. But Martha here is so responsible. You know, she gets everything out of focus. Notice verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, you know, preparing dinner and all that. And she approached Christ and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. You can see what's going on here. This is not fair. She's sitting there learning. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. He probably put his arm around her because he was obviously very comfortable with them. Put his arm around and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're troubled about many things, but relax, relax. It's okay. That's quite an interesting lesson when you look at it that way. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She caught the moment to sit and listen to the Master and to learn, a privileged opportunity, nobody else around. Anyway, interesting point, I thought. You know, brethren, anxiety can also sting, to use that term. I'm having trouble with this headset staying on here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, beginning in verse 26 down through to verses 34, again, I'm not telling you anything new here. How many times have you read these verses? Hundreds of times? Over the years, maybe 1,000 times. Are they still impactful today as they were years ago? Obviously they are. But let's look here for a moment and let's capture Christ's words in today's terminology. Now, we've all read these verses before, as I said. Let's think in terms of today's language, okay? Terms or words that Christ might use today. Might. I'm not saying he would. He might put it this way. Beginning here, verse 26 down to verse 24. If you decide to follow God and live a life of God worship and obedience, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtime. or whether the clothes in your closet are in the latest fashion. There is far more to your life than the food you put into your stomach, and more to your outer appearance than the clothes you put on your body. He says, look at the birds, completely free, unfettered, not tied down, and in the care of God, and you count for much more to him than mere birds. Has anyone, by fussing over themselves in front of a mirror, ever got 1 inch taller? Been able to comb your hair and brush it and brush away the gray? All this time and money wasted on fashion, does it really make any difference? He goes on, walk into the fields and look at the wildflowers. Have you ever seen color and design like it? If God gives such attention to the appearance of flowers, most of which are really never seen by people out in the countryside, they're beautiful and they blossom and they're never seen by anyone. Won't he attend to you and do the best for you? So relax, don't be preoccupied with getting, but rather respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know God and how he works. Seek God's way, his truth, his path, and follow his plan. And don't worry about missing out. The everyday needs will be met. And which one of us cannot say that our everyday needs are not being met? Don't get worked up about what may or may not be tomorrow, or what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. I like that putting it in those terms. Just simple things we can kind of relate to. People, brethren, who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, don't they? But you know God and how he works, and so do I. Seek God's way, his truth, his path, follow his plan, and don't worry about missing out. Now, God will take care of it. He's shown us that in the past. He'll show us that in the future. When you feel like Martha, Christ says, look at the birds. Stop worrying about tomorrow or next week or next month, because you can't live tomorrow. You can't live next week. You can't live next month until it arrives. Sounds simple, doesn't it? God's specialty is helping us through times of extreme adversity. And you know, brethren, because misunderstandings and anxieties can lead to overall feelings of tremendous inadequacy. You ever feel inadequate about something? And that's the next area that falls under this topic I want to discuss here. Inadequacy. You know, brethren, the very word itself, it does raise emotions. Because very few people on earth are immune to this struggle. Even those you think are extremely strong and self-sufficient and they're all together. And you hear that term, well, he's really together, she's really together. Don't be so sure. You ever felt it? Overwhelmed and wanting to give up and walk away? I know you have. You think I haven't felt that way on occasion over all the many years? Feelings of anger and humiliation, fear and loneliness can flow from a deep-seated sense of inadequacy. And that comes from feeling that you're simply not measuring up. You're not measuring up. There was a story on one of these shows, this Dr. Phil. Excuse me. And I came home from work and he was on, I was watching it. And they had a mother and a young son in his late teens, I think it was. And he was striking back at society and with his family because he was told over the years and It was inculcated by his family that he never measured up. Nothing was ever right. I think he was the oldest as well, maybe the only son. Look at the pressure they put on him. So his only way he could deal with it was to fight. So he fought back, he fought people physically in every other way. Very difficult young man to deal with, but they were going to see if they could help him. But you know, brethren, we can feel inadequate to meet the needs and demands of our families, can't we? Is there any fathers out there that have never had that thought before? How about to fulfill the demands of our occupation? How about feeling inadequate to fill the demands of our calling? You ever feel inadequate about your Christianity? How about feeling inadequate to fill the demands of all the Christian responsibilities that we have? I don't measure up. I can't make it. It isn't going to work. How about feeling inadequate as mothers to care every day for busy, demanding children? How about inadequate to face another week when we barely make it to the Sabbath? How about inadequate to stop a long-standing habit or addiction? How about trying to learn a new job after being laid off? I can't do it. I can't function in this environment. I'm not capable. How about feeling inadequate, as I know some have over the years, to stay in a marriage that continues to be problematic? How about feeling inadequate to care for aging parents or all those teenagers in the house? How about feeling so inadequate to not even want to go on living when all the dreams have crashed and burned? That's heavy stuff, isn't it? But you know something, brethren, people go through these things. Maybe you're going through some of these things right now. Let's not kid ourselves. It's not easy. Life is difficult. It's always something, isn't it? Well, what does it mean to be inadequate? Perhaps what does it mean to be adequate would be a better way to put it. To be adequate, you have sufficient ability and you have sufficient resources to meet a certain requirement. Okay? It means you're capable and you have what it takes to accomplish, you know, any particular task. To be inadequate then would mean just the opposite. To be incapable and without the necessary skills and abilities. And you see, brethren, that is why most of us disguise our inadequacies. It's hard to admit to ourselves, let alone to others, that we are weak and sometimes incapable. And many pretend that they have it all together. Like I said before, don't be so sure. Actually, you know, brethren, we are powerless often by ourselves to handle so many things that we encounter in life. And you know, few people in the Bible struggle with inadequacy to the depth of the Apostle Paul. I really believe that. And that might be a surprise to you. I believe it's true when you study some of his writings. In other words, he admits that he is rarely up to the task. The Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. And let's pick it up here in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate enough for these things? You see, Paul felt the weight of it all, didn't he? Yet Paul enjoyed a remarkable, you know, a successful ministerial career, incredibly so. But how did this happen? Where did he get the power from? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, just over the page. He says clearly, 2 Corinthians 3 and beginning in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Don't miss out those words here. Our sufficiency or our adequacy is from God. That's where it comes from. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think it's an excellent example of what I'm talking about here. You know these scriptures as well as I do. Romans chapter 7. I always enjoy going here on occasion. It makes me feel better sometimes, foolishly, I know. If the Apostle Paul went through these things, I guess it's okay that I am. Or that you are. Not okay. You know what I'm referring to. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Did he feel inadequate on occasion about his life? Sure. For what I am doing, in verse 15, I don't understand. For what I will do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Those are amazing statements. Paul, you know, really understood what it meant to feel inadequate, to feel non-sufficient. But he knew where his sufficiency came from, didn't come from him. Paul really understood what it meant to be inadequate and to be lacking. And he knew where his strength came from. He knew where the power came from. It didn't come from him. And to accomplish the tremendous task that God gave to Paul and the work that Christ gave to his disciples, they needed power that did not come from within them. Same with us. How do we handle all the anxieties, all the issues, all the struggles, all the heaviness of the human condition? How do we deal with it? Not from ourselves. We have the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed all of them to be transformed, and it is allowing you and me to be transformed as well, brethren. Because we are in the process of being transformed. The disciples were transformed from inadequate for the task to bold and courageous and capable. The first thing for any that feel the weight of their inadequacies is to admit your inadequacies. That's the initial step. Just admit it. Don't bury it like they do in society. Don't bury it. You can't deal with it unless you acknowledge it. That is true of, you know, drug addicts, alcoholics, and gamblers, and abusers, and worriers, and the impatient, and the fearful, the depressed, or anything else you can think of, any other word you want to put in there. If you're too proud to admit your need, you're going to remain powerless. Paul, you know, he admitted it openly. He had no problem with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love for which I have so abundantly for you. I'm writing to you out of affliction and anguish. He really felt it. Chapter 4, verse 7, just over the page. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He admitted his inadequacies. He never felt up to the task, but he always knew where his strength came from. And that was the direction he always and continually pointed people toward. He didn't say, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm an apostle, y'all are going to listen to me today. No, he said, I make as many mistakes as you do. I fall into it like you do. The things I don't want to do, I wind up doing. You ever said that, ever had that happen to you? Why do I keep doing that? Let's listen to Paul's personal story. And again, let's put it in today's language. I think it explains it so very beautifully. Turn to 2 Corinthians, where are we here? Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7 to verse 10. How many times have you read these scriptures? Hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times over the years, right? You know these verses. Let's take a little license here and look at it this way. Paul says, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he did, in fact, was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift. Then I begged God to remove it. And three times I did that, but he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your own weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and I began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's own strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuses, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, whatever it might be, I just let God take over. And so the weaker I got, the stronger I became. I like that, the way it's put. You see, brethren, we can never look back except to reflect on what we may have learned. That's the only way we can look back. I know we do look back, and we do feel our past in many different ways, and that's not wrong, but we can't let it dominate. Have you lived life feeling strapped down by inadequacy and self-doubt? Perhaps weary of feeling you don't belong, filled with uncertainty? Well, maybe that is exactly where God wants you. At the bottom. You know, at the end of yourself is what I'm saying. Okay? That is where God does some surprising work, you know, in our weaknesses. Did you ever notice that he does not use super strong, self-asserted, together, self-centered, you know, powerful people? He doesn't use people like that. He uses weak, ill-equipped people, inadequate people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? Talk about confounding the mighty, you know? As Paul said, don't focus on the handicap. But begin appreciating the gift. And, you know, God brought Mr. Armstrong to his knees, didn't he, many, many years ago. He brought him to the very bottom. And then he let his power be manifested in that man's life. Did Mr. Armstrong feel adequate for the job that God had for him? Did he say, my past is behind me? And God's in my life, and I'm the man. No. How does a worthless hunk of human junk, to use his very words, you know, make one prepared? It doesn't. It's the power of God, you know, from God, in the heart of a yielded, obedient man or woman. And he understood that very deeply. And without a doubt, brethren, that is the answer. And that leads us to the next area. Doubt. The word doubt. Doubt means different things to different people. You know, to some, it represents unbelief. If you're doubting, oh yeah, you don't believe. You know, you're on the outside looking in. Can you have lingering doubts and remain a person of faith? Is it possible for faith and doubt to coexist? There's a story of one desperate parent mentioned over in Mark chapter 9 that would answer yes. Mark chapter 9. I can recall many years ago going to a hospital to talk with a gentleman who was very ill. And he was showing the exact things that this person here was showing. He believed God could heal, yet he was struggling with doubt. He was struggling with his inadequacies as a Christian. Mark chapter 9. And let's see here, beginning in verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid." Having a seizure, I guess it is. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowing around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown himself into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe." And here's the quintessential point. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You may be a doubter on occasion. Perhaps you have cried out, "God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling with this." Perhaps we could replace the word doubting with being reflective. You know, you're not really doubting, but you're reflecting about what you're doing. Am I in the right place every Sabbath? Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing what God wants me to do? How do I know for sure? Perhaps I should gather with some other larger fellowship. Maybe that will help me be less doubtful. Well, you have to make those decisions for yourself, realizing that we are members of the body in Christ and we're joining hands with those that firmly believe. We must adhere to the spiritual foundation God gave to Mr. Armstrong. You know, speaking of Mr. Armstrong, you know, people say, "Well, you are well on the road toward worshiping a man." I take exception to it, but I don't let them necessarily know that. I'm gentle with my response. But I was telling someone recently that when you look into the scripture, you find so many people that God did so many outstanding things through. The miracles, the healings, the raw displays of absolute power. You know, Moses came down from the mountain and he was glowing. You know those, I'm not going to turn, you know those scriptures. They could see that glow around him. That might qualify for a form of worship by some, maybe. Because of that incident and others, things that he did. And there are so many other people you can think of, Paul and Peter and Elijah. Peter walks past a man and he's healed. All the things that happen. What did Mr. Armstrong ever do that would incite worship? Well, traveling around the world, meeting dignitaries, and preaching hardly qualifies for worship. Sorry. No, we follow the legacy that was left behind. And God put the doctrine firmly in place, and we worship God for what he did through an earthly vessel, as Paul would put it. That's it. We worship the power behind the man. We worship the great lawgiver. We worship the great being that set his plan in place and made it understood through a man. That hardly qualifies for worshiping a person. It doesn't qualify. It's because people want to minimize his impact. Well, we're not going to minimize it. When are the times that each of us allow certain thoughts to challenge our beliefs? When do we question? When do we doubt? Well, we probably do it, you know, over the same things, because we're all in this together and we're all human. And we do it, you know, when things happen unexpectedly. You know, we pray for a certain outcome and the exact opposite occurs, right? Ever have that happen in life? When we live right and we suffer for it. When life takes us through twists and turns. Remember Christ, the disciple, the doubting Thomas? Can you imagine living on into the world tomorrow and Christ will introduce the apostles? Wow, this is doubting Thomas. You know, what a handle to carry. It's a very interesting story, though, when you go through it. Everyone knows him. We still use that term today. I'm a doubting Thomas. But upon careful analysis, it's evident that he was a very interesting man. And let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you don't know the way." "Where I go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Let's get it right here, John. I would like to think that Thomas was thinking the way you and I might think on occasion, because Christ had hardly finished the words when Thomas jumped right out in verse 5 and Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" What do you mean? What do you mean? We don't know where you're going. And I would have to think the rest of the men were thinking exactly the same thing, but only Thomas said it. He said out loud, "Wait a minute, I don't know where you're going." Is it wrong to be so guarded that we never let our doubts out into the open? That is how we learn, brethren. There is nothing wrong with certain doubts that we have from time to time. Because Thomas here, he was not trying to subvert the plan. He wasn't trying to stop anything. He just came out and said, "Hey," he's just stating the truth. He had no idea where Jesus was going. Then Christ went on in verse 6 and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him." Yeah, those are remarkable words of hope and comfort for all of us to have today. Thomas, I'm sure the rest of the men were thinking that. Well, what's he talking about? Saying to themselves. He didn't give us a map. He didn't tell us where he was really going. Thomas just came right out and, blah, there it is. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with saying, "I don't understand that. This is how I see it. I've got a bit of a doubt about that." There's nothing wrong with that, to get things clarified. I think we all have many questions. You see, brethren, the book of learning, for me anyway, hasn't been finished. I'm still back at the introduction. You see, it's okay to doubt. And you must, or you won't grow, you'll wind up learning someone else's answers. And that's happened to so many people who bought into certain things that they're being told in different areas. Well, if he says it, it must be true. What's the Word of God say? What does your private study say? What is God's response to your prayers and to how you live your life? What does that tell you? Christ didn't say, Thomas, get your notes out. We've already talked about this. He didn't say that. Didn't jump all over him. Christ said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And Thomas was wondering, how could he be the way when they found themselves at a dead end? How can he be the life when they were just told of his impending death? You know, unresolved questions for Thomas. John chapter 20. Let's pick it up here. And we see Jesus appearing to the disciples after his resurrection. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. When Jesus arrived, where was Thomas? Where was Thomas? Probably lost in doubt somewhere, right? Verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, went out and found him and said to him, we found the Lord. So he said to them, and they said, we found him. He's alive. We can see the wounds. Come on, you've got to come and see. And he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. No. Notice verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were once again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, you know, walked in through the wall. The doors were closed. He walked in through the walls, stood in their midst and said, peace to you. Another 8 days has gone by, and Thomas still has a dilemma. He wanted tangible proof, not just someone else's words for it. Thomas honestly faced his doubts and discovered a firm faith once he was convinced, he yielded. You know, brethren, we go through our doubts the same way, by facing them, talking about them, and bringing them to God for resolution. Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He learned a valuable lesson there. He wasn't contrary. He wasn't trying to get in the way. He wasn't trying to cause trouble. He just had, that's just the way his mind worked. He had doubts. Then he discovered an absolute rock faith, totally convinced. You see, brethren, when the bottom drops out and life becomes unbearable for some people, you know, what do? Some things that can happen are unbearable when some unbelievable event occurs, doubts arrive unannounced. Well, don't deny them. Don't deny them. Acknowledge them. Times of doubting can be a classroom for learning. Okay? As we work our way through them, because your faith can grow regardless of the doubts. By risking and failing, not always playing it safe, you know, brethren, you can't afford to live a life of fear. You can't always play it safe. Winning over doubt means beginning to live by faith and not by sight, as Christ taught here. That's how we must approach the Christian life today. That's a lesson taught to Thomas. We may fail at times, but that isn't fatal. You can fail, but it's not fatal. That's how we grow. By trusting God through the risks we take and the failures that we endure. We continue to grow by questioning the uncertain, not mindlessly embracing something. Mr. Armstrong never said, I'm an apostle, you believe what I say, end of story. Never said that. He said, you check it out, and you see if I'm telling you the truth. Don't blindly swallow someone else's answers. we keep our hearts and minds engaged in the pursuit of God's truth by reading the scriptures, by seeking God's wisdom and understanding, and by studying the words of Mr. Armstrong. We grow by admitting and struggling with our humanity, not denying our limitations and hiding our fears. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Things happen to us, brethren. Life is tough, and things will continue to happen. There is no escape from the trials and the turmoil related to living on this planet. None. Some of the areas we covered give us all grief from time to time. The sting of misunderstanding, the anxiety we feel, the inadequacy we face, and the doubts we struggle with. Well, you're not alone. Nobody is immune, and only God has the answers and the solutions for all of them. And brethren, our Western societies have an insatiable appetite and are demanding because they're addicted to a cocktail, if you will, a toxic cocktail of legal and illegal substances. Valium, Prozac, alcohol, marijuana, cocaine, heroin, the list goes on. Why is that? And it's in the West where one of the biggest problems is. It's to ease the pain of living, to alleviate the anxieties, to cover over the inadequacies, and to bury the doubts. That's it in a nutshell. That's why they cannot stop the drug problem in North America. The demand is too great. Psalm 119, just a few scriptures in closing here. One of my favorite areas of scripture, Psalm 119. Verse 34. We are so fortunate, brethren. He says, give me understanding. Psalm 119, verse 44. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. God has to give us the understanding. We can't generate it on our own. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Again, good judgment and knowledge. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. And finally, verse 151. You are near, O God, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. We are so fortunate to understand the truth of the matter. We are in this world. We are not of this world, but we are in this world. And it does take its toll on the church. We are affected. However, God provides the answers, and we have the substance of His Holy Spirit to alleviate our pain. We have God's sure word and a plan to follow and a solid foundation to stand on.